sitting in a waiting room, and I was browsing through the books on the coffee table there, and there was one book that caught my eye, one book in particular, and I grabbed it, and I opened it up, and it was a book of pictures. There was one big picture on every page. Now, here's the thing about that. The pictures, when you looked at them, they didn't make any sense. They were just a big old jumbled up pile of colors and dots and lines, and they just didn't make any sense. But something interesting happened. As I looked at that picture, as I looked at one of the pictures in this book, something started to come into focus. A shark started to appear. So it's pretty cool that at first, when you look at this thing, it doesn't make any sense. But after you stare at it for a while, it kind of came into focus, and it was actually a picture. Well, that's the way our story tonight is going to work out. Our story tonight that we're gonna look at, it's one of these stories that when you first read it, you say, what's going on here? It doesn't make any sense. But we need to stare at it for a while. We need to stare and see what's going on, and then it's going to start to come into focus, and it's not going to be confusing to us. The story we're going to look at tonight, it's actually recorded in two of the Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Now, Matthew, he goes into a bit more detail about the story, so that's really where we're going to take our passage from tonight. And tonight's story picks up as Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and they head on into Gentile territory. And it's interesting to know that this is the only time during Jesus' earthly ministry where he heads out of the area of Jerusalem. Normally, he would be, okay, here's Nazareth, and Bethlehem is down here. Well, he heads way up there, up to Tyre and Sidon. And it's the only time in his ministry that he does that. All the rest of the time is within those borders right there. And so he heads on into Gentile territory. Now, a Gentile is somebody who is not Jewish. If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. So he heads on into that territory, and he takes his 12 disciples with him. And they do this for the simple reason of getting away from the crowds in Israel to get a little R&R, to get a little vacation, if you will. See, Jesus, he became tired of the constant questioning and the badgering and the challenging from the Jewish leaders. And he also was getting kind of tired of the ho-hum approach that the Israelites had towards him as their Messiah. So Jesus, he needed to recharge his batteries a little bit. So he heads out of Israel, and he goes on this 50-mile journey. That's how long that is right there. It's roughly 50 miles. He goes on this 50-mile journey into Tyre and Sidon, and that's where we pick up our story. Matthew 15 says, "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession.' Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel.' The woman came and knelt before him. 'Lord, help me,' she said. He replied, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs.' 'Yes, Lord,' she said, 'but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." It's kind of a weird story, isn't it? I mean, it's a Jesus that we really haven't seen before. It just looks like a different Jesus, a different guy than we've been learning about all along. This desperate mother comes to him, and she's begging Jesus to remove this demon from her little daughter, from her little girl. And Jesus, he doesn't respond at all. He doesn't answer her a word. He seems to be totally ignoring her. And then those compassionate disciples, they say, "Jesus, send this woman away. She's interrupting our vacation." And then Jesus comes up with this response where he says that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. What's that? What are we supposed to do with that? I mean, what about the verses like John 3:16 that says that he was sent to the whole world? And now he's saying he was sent only to Israel? So this woman, she begs him even more, and then Jesus goes and he calls her and her daughter dogs. And then the mother makes another response to Jesus, and then he comes back and tells her that her faith is great and that her request has been granted. It's like he's against her, he's against her, he's against her, and boom, he's for her. Well, that's kind of weird, huh? Now, just from reading through the story, what do you think's going on here? Why did Jesus give a response unlike any other that we've seen from him? Well, that's what we're going to find out. And as we stare at this picture tonight, as we stare at this passage, you're going to get that aha moment where everything comes into focus. Now, we've already discussed where Jesus was. Jesus and his disciples, they were in Gentile territory, and why, they were there for a little R&R. Now, let's look at why Jesus responded the way he did. Why he seemed to be so uncompassionate towards his mother. And here it is. This is the key to the whole passage. It'll start to bring that fuzzy picture into focus. This whole passage is about Jesus showing his disciples and showing the woman and about showing us what real, genuine faith looks like. Jesus, he knew all along what he was doing as he was making it difficult for this woman to get a response from him. He knew that this was an invaluable lesson that his disciples had to learn. Let's take a look at one of his responses that drew out her faith. Jesus told the woman that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And when he said that, he was referring to his earthly ministry. He wasn't saying that he was offering salvation to Jewish people alone. He was saying that during his three-year ministry here on earth, he was sent to teach the people of Israel about himself. And then in turn, the Jews would go out and they would tell the rest of the world about Jesus. The people of Israel were going to be, they were supposed to be the vehicle through which the rest of the world would hear about Jesus and salvation that he offers. So when Jesus said that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, he was referring to his three-year ministry. And the key leaders that he was going to put in charge of telling the rest of the world about himself, the ones who were going to build his church, they were the 12 disciples. And I'll tell you what, they needed to see what real faith looked like, because judging by their reaction of them wanting to send Jesus to send this woman away, they still didn't get it. Now, since Jesus went to these extremes to give us an example of what real faith looks like, I think you'd agree with me that faith is an important thing. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 tells us how important faith is. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." If we don't have faith, it's not just difficult to please God, it's impossible to please God. It can't happen. So that's why Jesus lays this example out for us of what real, genuine faith looks like. Jesus knew that faith isn't just part of the Christian life. Faith is the Christian life. It's the whole thing. Now, we've been talking a little bit about what faith is. But what is it? What's a good definition for faith? Well, I found a good definition. I stole it from a pastor named James McDonald. When I read it, I thought, oh, that's a cool definition here. You can fill it in at the top of your outlines if you have your outlines. Faith is believing in the Word of God and acting on it no matter how I feel, because God promises a good result. Let me say that again. Faith is believing in the Word of God and acting upon it no matter how I feel, because God promises a good result. Faith is active confidence in God. Faith isn't some spiritual floaty thing. It's not a motivational seminar or a positive thought. Faith isn't some kind of positive mental attitude. Faith is rooted in a God who is real. And real faith means leaning on him and trusting him through everything. Every single beneficial thing that God wants to bring into your life comes in through the funnel of faith. See, faith in God is what you hold on to when a police officer pulls up your driveway and tells you that your spouse was in an automobile accident. Faith is what you hold on to when the doctor calls you back and says that they found something and more testing is required. Faith is what you hold on to when your boss calls you in and says that the company is downsizing and they're going to have to let you go. Faith continues to follow God through all of life's situations. And did you know that you could have different levels of faith? The greater the faith, the greater the God activity in our lives. For instance, you could have what the Bible describes as little faith. Matthew 13, Jesus returns home to his hometown of Nazareth. And the Bible tells us that he didn't do any great works there because the people had little faith. Or the story of Peter when he got out of the boat. Peter got out of the boat, he started to walk on water, but then he started to sink. And Jesus told him that he had little faith. There's a story in Matthew 16 where the disciples, they tried to cast a demon out of a little boy and they couldn't do it. And they asked Jesus why, and he told them because they had little faith. And then Jesus actually got annoyed at them and frustrated at them because of that. Now, after dealing with all that little faith, think how refreshing it must have been for Jesus to meet this woman. And she's a Gentile nonetheless. And Jesus, he told his mother that she had great faith. Now, the original root word here for great is mega. This woman had mega faith. As a result of her mega faith, she saw God work mightily in her life. This woman in our story had mega faith, and God did an amazing thing for her. And when we have mega faith, we can expect God to do amazing things in our lives also. When we have mega faith, we can expect to be used mightily by God and be molded into the man or woman that God wants us to be, and to be someone that he can use for his kingdom. When we have mega faith, we open up the doors to receive more of the blessings and more of the fullness of God's activity in our life. This woman's faith is truly legendary because Jesus pointed her out as an example. So what we're going to do tonight, for the remainder of tonight, is to look at this woman and examine the elements of mega faith that she displayed. She showed us what God-pleasing mega faith looks like. So the first element of what mega faith is mega faith is reverent. We read that this woman knelt before Jesus. Now, the word knelt here in the original Greek is proskuneo, and it means to fall on your face before someone, to have your forehead on the ground. This woman had her face in the dirt before Jesus, recognizing him as the Christ, as the Messiah who came to save the world. She didn't say to him, "Hey, Jesus, buddy, I got something for you to do." She came in utter respect, kneeling before the God who created the universe. I look at this example and I ask myself, if this level of respect and reverence for Jesus, is it still around today? Or have we become so familiar and so comfortable with him that we lost the respect for Jesus that he deserves? When you hear someone mention Jesus, what's the first image that pops into your mind? Maybe you're like Ricky Bobby and you think of the 8-pound, 6-ounce Christmas baby Jesus. Maybe you think of Jesus as just a nice guy who told children some stories. Maybe you think of Jesus as your buddy, putting him on an equal plane with us. I even heard one song that talked about Jesus as being the salt on their Fritos. Now here's a concern with those limited and sometimes wrong view of Jesus. When we become so casual towards Jesus and lose perspective of who he really is, as followers of Christ, when we lose perspective of who he really is, then we stop living our lives for him and we start living our lives for ourselves. As his followers, we always need to remember that Jesus is God. He's the creator of the universe. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus, he existed before all time and that he created everything. And he continues to hold everything together. Without him holding everything together, everything in the universe would just blow apart into nothing. So what exactly is it that Jesus holds together? How much stuff does he hold together? Here, take a look at this video. The Bible tells us that Jesus, he holds all of that together. That he created all of that. And he holds it all together. Jesus existed before he came to earth in his physical form. And we need to remind ourselves that there's more to him than just the man that lived on earth for 33 years. We must remember that there's more to Jesus than just the earthly ministry that he had. And one way we could do that is we could look at who Jesus was before he came to earth. Isaiah, he was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was a man in the Old Testament who was a prophet. And hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, Isaiah, he was probably the most righteous man in Israel in his day. Well, God gave him an awesome experience. Hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, Isaiah was actually taken to heaven and given a guided tour. And Isaiah wrote down for us what he saw. He was taken right into Jesus' throne room. And he writes it down for us. And here's what he says. He said, "In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" Isaiah saw Jesus before he came to earth in human form. Isaiah saw Jesus, and he tells us that the train of Jesus' robe filled the whole temple. Now, for a king or queen, the length of the train of their robe is a symbol of their greatness. When Queen Elizabeth was coronated, she had a train that stretched out 60 feet. And if you ever saw a picture of this, it's pretty long. But that's minuscule compared to Jesus' train. Isaiah tells us that the train of Jesus' robe filled the entire temple. The back part of his robe filled the entire temple, the aisles, the sides, the steps. It was flowing out the door everywhere as a sign of Jesus' greatness. And then Isaiah went on to describe those creatures that are flying over Jesus. These creatures that fly over him day and night all the time, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," all the time, never stopping, just saying it over and over again. And now there's some significance to them repeating this. In our day, if we want to emphasize something, we'll maybe put it in bold letters, or we'll make it really big, or put an exclamation point behind it. Maybe we'll circle it a whole lot. That's how we'll emphasize something. But back in the Jewish culture, when they wanted to emphasize something, they would repeat it. If you read in the New Testament, many times you'll see Jesus where he says, "Truly, truly," and then he'll go on and say something, "Truly, truly, I say to you." What he's saying is, guys, pay attention, because I got something really important that I'm going to tell you. So check this out. We have these creatures here, and they're repeating this attribute of God three times. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Notice, they're not saying "love, love, love." And they're not saying "mercy, mercy, mercy." They're saying that God is holy, holy, holy. This is the only attribute of God that is repeated three times in the Bible. Holy, it means separate, it means other, unlike anything else. They're saying that there is no one else like God. He's perfect, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's pure. He always does what is right, and he never does what's wrong. Isaiah sees Jesus standing there, who is holy, holy, holy. And then Isaiah, he looks at himself, and he's like, I'm ruined, I'm coming undone. Now here's the amazing thing. Now think about this. When Jesus came to earth, Philippians 2:7 tells us that he gave up his divine privileges. He chose to step down from that throne and come to earth for a while to live an absolutely perfect, sinless life on our behalf, because we were unable to live it. God was under no obligation to do this for us. Nobody was threatening him or twisting his arm, but God did this for us because he loves us. He left that worship in heaven to come down here to be spit upon, mocked, beaten, and crucified because he loves you and he loves me, and he wants us to have the opportunity to spend eternity with him. Think of the contrast about that. Jesus traded in, he willingly traded in the worship from angels in heaven for the mocking and ridicule of people on earth that he came to save. He traded in his robe of glory that filled the temple for a crown of thorns. He stepped down from that throne in heaven to step up on a cross where he was killed. He did this. He did this for you and for me. But you know what? His earthly ministry was only for a time, because when his mission was complete, when he lived that perfect life, when he died in our place, Revelation confirms that he stepped back into heaven after he was raised from the dead. He stepped back to his rightful authority. He put his robe of glory back on. He stepped back up onto his throne, and the angels right now, they're worshiping him right now, now and forever. We always need to remember that Jesus, yes, he loves us. He loves us more than we can ever understand, so much so that he gave everything up, and he died an agonizing death for us. But we also need to remember that Jesus is so much more than just a nice guy with a beard sitting in heaven. We need to remember that Jesus is the God who created all things. He created all of that. And he's in control now, and he's in control forever. And when we put our faith in Jesus, just like that desperate mother in the story, our faith is rooted in this all-powerful God. The first step towards mega faith is having a reverence for God. But there's a second step to mega faith. Mega faith is humble. Look at the lady in our story. She knew her place before Jesus, and she accepted his evaluation of her. Remember, Jesus said, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. When Jesus said that, she didn't say, what? Yeah, I'm going down to the local police station, and I'm filing a report against you for a hate crime. She didn't do that. She accepted it. She understood her place. Now, Jesus, yes, he did soften the blow a little bit by the type of dog he called her. You see, the Jews, they had two words for dogs back in those days. The first word they had was for a mangy, garbage-eating scavenger dog that roamed the streets. And the Jews back then, they called the Gentiles that type of dog. But there was a second word that they had for dog, and that's the one that Jesus was using here. And it's a little pet dog, a little household dog that would sit under your table. You know, if you have a dog, they sit under the table and they beg. It's your household pet. That's the kind that Jesus was referring to. Now, Jesus is essentially saying to this woman that it wouldn't be right if your hungry kid sat down at the breakfast table and you were cooking some scrambled eggs and bacon and pancakes and making the house smell all good, and then you took that plate and you walked over to the table, but instead of giving it to your hungry child, you put it on the floor for the dog to eat. He's using that analogy, and he's saying that his allotted time here was to focus on the Jews, and it wouldn't have been right if he were to spend all his time with the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they would get fed by God's word, but later on, after Israel ate, after they learned. This woman knew her place, and she also knew her standing in the eyes of an Israelite. She knew that she was the lowest form of life. She was a Canaanite. The Canaanites are the ancient enemies of Israel. She was a woman in that culture who did not, they didn't get any kind of a social standing either. This woman came before Jesus, and she begged him to have mercy on her. She knew that she brought nothing to the table. She received from Jesus only what he gave her, which was his grace and mercy. He gave her what she didn't deserve. Jesus saw this attitude, and he answered her request. The humble attitude that this woman has is the same attitude that he requires us to have if we're going to have mega faith. It's an attitude that you need to consciously fight for in a world that is constantly telling you that you deserve nice things, that you're entitled to them. The world constantly tells you that you need a bigger house, you need bigger paychecks, you need a nicer car. Constantly being bombarded by that kind of false puffing up, how well do you take it when Jesus tells you that you're a sinner? When God's word tells us that we all have sinned and don't measure up to God's perfect standards. I once heard a preacher say, don't ask God for anything. Instead, tell him what you deserve. No way. No way, man. I deserve hell. I don't want that. I want God to give me exactly what I don't deserve. Mercy. The scripture goes on to talk about something called original sin. It says in Romans 5 that because of Adam, you know, the first man, because of Adam, sin entered into the world and was moved on to every person from there. Here's what that means. Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God. God told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they went and they ate from it. They became sinful creatures. Well, they got together and they had children. The sin was transferred to their children. Their children had children, and so on down the line. Kangaroo parents have kangaroos, baby kangaroos. You know, alpaca parents have baby alpacas, and sinful parents have sinful babies. See, we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. That's God's evaluation of us. Do you take it humbly when the Bible tells us that when it comes to salvation, we contribute nothing? That all of our good works, all the good things that we do and we think are good, they're all filthy rags in God's eyes. Do you accept it humbly and say, yes, God, I know that I'm a sinner? Or do you push back and you say, you know what, God, I'm really not that bad. I do some pretty good things. I've got some talents, and gee, look at that guy over there. I'm not nearly that bad. See, what happens when we do that is we're comparing ourselves to other sinful creatures instead of the absolute perfect standard that God requires of us. And it's that prideful attitude that creeps in and it stands in the way of us having mega faith. Mega faith isn't a positive attitude that says, I can do it. Mega faith says, I can't do it, but God can. See the difference? It's like the mother in our story. Mega faith, it requires reverence for God. It requires that we're humble. And the last one, mega faith is determined. In our story tonight, do you get the sense that there was nothing that was going to hold this woman back from following Jesus? Jesus deliberately threw these barriers up in front of this woman. She blasted through each one of them. She burst through the silence barrier by persisting to follow him. The text here indicates that he was silent for quite some time, and she just cried out after him over and over again. She burst through the religious barrier by continuing to beg him when he said that he was sent only to Israel. And she burst through the cultural barrier when Jesus said that it's not right for the Gentiles to get the attention before the Israelites. This lady, this mother, she was determined and would have persisted no matter what, because she knew that Jesus was the only answer for what she needed. That's the kind of faith that pleases God. The faith of the Canaanite woman, the faith that she displayed. And that's the attitude that we need to have, to be determined to follow Jesus no matter what. I know too many people who say that they used to be Christians, they used to be followers of Christ, but they want nothing to do with him now because they were promised all these things when they came to him. They were promised wealth, and they were promised an easy life, and they didn't get that, so they walked away from Jesus. And the truth is, we're not promised wealth on earth or a comfortable, easy life here on earth at all. But what we do get when we follow Jesus and make him Lord of our life and Lord of every decision that we make is we get a life to the full, a life with meaning and purpose, and a life with eternal significance. A life that at times we might say, God, I have no idea what you're doing in this situation. I have no idea why you brought this situation on, God, and why you're allowing me to go through this, but I'm going to trust you for the outcome. I'm going to trust that you know what you're doing, and I'm going to trust that you're going to use this for your eternal glory. It's a life guided by faith instead of acting on feelings and emotions and getting mad at God and walking away. It's interesting that we tend to guide our lives on our feelings and our emotions. Would you agree with me on that? We feel like doing something, we're guided by that. You know what? Emotions is not mentioned in the Bible at all. And feelings is mentioned twice. And neither time is mentioned. It's mentioned more in the context of our conscience rather than based in our emotions. But the word faith is mentioned hundreds of times through the Bible. We're supposed to live our Christian life in faith. Christian life is defined by faith. In order to live a powerful, effective life for Christ, we need to have mega faith. And here's the thing about mega faith. It needs to be, you keep it, and it needs to be maintained and updated. See, if the level of trust in God that you had at the beginning of your Christian faith, God may call that mega faith. But as you walk with Jesus and as you learn more about him and as you read the Bible, if your level of faith doesn't grow with the knowledge and information that you have of Jesus, then that same level of faith is going to be describe, say, 5 years later. Suppose you walk with Jesus for 5 years, learning all about him, growing in him, but your level of faith stays the same as when you were a new believer. That level of faith is now going to be called little faith. Your level of faith needs to grow as you grow with Jesus. Here's the example of this in the Bible. Jesus told this woman that she had mega faith. Why? Because she was a Gentile and she knew very little about Jesus. But what she did know about him, she trusted him a lot. Now, if you look at the other examples in the Bible of the disciples, he tells them repeatedly that they have little faith. Why? Well, it's because they walked with him. They lived with him. They knew him. But it seems like in many situations, they didn't trust him. All that they knew about him, they should have trusted him more and more, but they didn't, so he would tell them many times that they had little faith. It's the same way it needs to be for us. The longer you walk with Jesus and follow him and learn about him, your faith in him needs to continually grow higher. We need to get to the point in our lives where we do say, yes, God, no matter what happens in my life, no matter what you throw my way, I am going to continue to follow you because I know there is no other place I can go. Back in January, we started the series of traveling down the road with Jesus, and tonight, we're concluding it. We learned a lot about Jesus in this whole series. We learned about his nature, his power. We learned about his compassion and his mission. As you've been learning about him, I want to ask you, I want to challenge you. As you go out this week, evaluate your level of faith. Is it growing as you continue to follow Jesus, or is it staying the same? As a follower of Christ, as different situations come your way, are you trusting him more and more the longer you walk with him and the more you learn about him? Do you believe that God is going to leave you through the dark valleys in life when you're in them? Are you determined to follow Christ no matter what situations come? If you don't have that kind of mega faith, you're going to be sitting around worrying about the answers to situations. And maybe tonight you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, you know what, I kind of do have a little faith. Well, the amazing thing about this is your faith can grow instantly. If you're realizing right now you might have a little faith, learn from this woman tonight in her story. Learn from it and take the elements that were laid out for us and have reverence for God. Be humble and be determined to follow him through everything. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the example that you've given us in this woman and what faith looks like and drawing faith out of her, Lord, to show us what kind of faith pleases you. Lord, as we go out this week, increase our faith. We learn so much about you, Lord. Increase our faith, Lord. Help us not to worry about situations. Help us to lean on you, to live lives that are pleasing to you, Lord, through everything that comes our way, whether they're good or bad, to give you glory in all things, Lord. We ask you as we go out this week to protect us, to bring us back safely next week, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.